We have been studying the book of we've been studying the book of Revelation, and we've been studying the seven churches most recently of the book of Revelation. And we said that out of those seven churches, there were three types of representative churches. And I have a handout that I gave you about those three types of representative churches. So the seven churches can be broken into three types of representative churches, and we're going to get into one of those churches today. We already started one of them a couple weeks back. And but I want to ask you this question to start the class off. These seven churches are seven churches, as we said, that were in existence in Asia Minor in AD 95 when John wrote this under the inspiration, under the direction of the Lord Jesus. But these seven churches, though they were literal churches, they are representative churches. And what is the main thing in terms of prophecy that they represent? Joe?
There are seven different types of churches that were around
in AD 95, right? Back in the day.
Back in the day.
Yep.
That are going to be representative of churches in this land that have flaws.
Okay, that's good. That's very good. So they're churches back in the day, and they are literal churches back in the day of John, but they are churches that represent all the different types of true churches, Christian churches, that will be here in the last days just before Jesus comes back. And what is that period of time called that most of the book of Revelation refers to? It's from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. What is that period of time called that these churches are going to enter into that period of time? Joe, again.
The tribulation?
Well, it's commonly called the tribulation period. But, you know, people mistake that. How long do people say the tribulation period is? How long do they say it is usually? How many years? Anybody know? There's a number. Eddie? Yeah, they say tribulation period, 7 years. There's a lot of popular misconception. The term Antichrist is misused. We'll deal with that in this class. The term tribulation is misused. We'll deal with that in this class. Now, people use it commonly. They call it the tribulation period. You're right. Theologically, that's what it's called by theologians, but it's not biblical. I'll give you more than $25. I will give you $500. Just give me some time to save it. But I will give you $500 if you can show me that the tribulation lasts for 7 years from the Bible. You won't do it, I guarantee you, but you can try. If you can show me from the Bible, direct quote, the tribulation is 7 years. No, tribulation isn't 7 years. Tribulation is, it happens during the 7 years. And when does it start, Brother Bob?
The tribulation starts in the midway point. It lasts for an indeterminate period of time.
Exactly. He's the assistant teacher, so he doesn't have to raise his hand. It starts in the middle of the 7 years. And it's an undetermined period of time. Matthew 24 says Jesus will cut it short. He'll cut it short. And it will not last the full last 3.5 years. It'll be undetermined. It'll be cut short by the fact that the Lord is going to open the sixth seal that's going to darken the sky and create a blackout, and the power grid's going to go out. And you can't be persecuting God's people when God turns the lights off. You're done. You're done right there. All right, so that's what's going to cut it short. Boom, sixth seal. All right, but that's not the whole 7 years. So what is the whole 7 years called in Daniel? What's a word we use? A more proper biblical term for it. Remember, Daniel had weeks of years. He had so many weeks of years from the time of 445 BC when there was a decree for the temple to be rebuilt and for Jerusalem to be restored. A Persian emperor gave that decree. And it would be from that time to the end when the Jews would have all of the time of the Gentiles fulfilled upon them, where the Gentiles would rule over them. There were so many years. How many times 7 years. Something times 7 years. How many? Anybody know? Yes, 70 times 7 years. And 70 times 7 is, how many years is that?
490.
Very good, Joellen. 490 years. All right. And there have been, up from the time of that decree that we just talked about, 445 BC, up until the time that Jesus Christ offered himself as the Messiah to the Jews, Palm Sunday, which is about AD, 32 AD, there were 483 years fulfilled, and then God stopped it because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah King, and he said they have to go through 7 more years of chastisement before they are going to accept their Messiah. And it will take 7 more years to do that. And that's called Daniel's 70th week, because already 69 of those weeks of years have been fulfilled. 483 years, 69 times 7 have been fulfilled, and we're still waiting for that 1 more week of years to start. Now, these churches represent all the different churches that will enter into that last 7 years. Now, I didn't mean to get into this, but just real quickly, what event biblically in Daniel, Daniel 9, which, by the way, we're studying on Wednesday night. You come out on Wednesday night, it'll help you to understand Revelation, because we're studying Daniel. We've already gone through 7 chapters of Daniel, or we're in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Now, that event, though, in Daniel 9, that a lot of people say involves the Antichrist, it doesn't involve the Antichrist. It involves the Roman prince, the beast out of the sea, the man that arises from the revived Roman Empire, which I believe is the European Union. That's the man that is involved in this event that starts the time clock for the last 7 years to be fulfilled upon Israel, to get them ready for the millennial kingdom, and to get them through that time of the Gentile domination until the kingdom of Christ is set up on earth. And there's 7 years, and it starts with this event. Anybody know anything about what starts that event in Daniel? All right, a few of you. Bob?
He signs a peace treaty with Israel.
All right. There is going to be a treaty with Israel. Isaiah 28:15, is it? 14 or 15. It talks about a covenant with death. All right, a covenant with death. And what the Jewish people are going to do, 1 Thessalonians 5, they are unbelieving Jewish nation, and they are going to say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction is going to come upon them as upon birth pangs. And Marv Rosenthal believes that those birth pangs are the later birth pangs. I believe they are the birth pangs right after that peace treaty. And they'll lead into the day of the Lord for unbelieving Israel. That's what it is. And very interesting there that that is going to be a peace treaty. Now, what does that treaty involve? Well, we know that that peace treaty involves Jerusalem because of the context of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We know that it involves peace and safety for the Jewish people, 1 Thessalonians 5 and Isaiah 28. And it involves the Jewish nation, 2 Thessalonians 2, apostatizing and leaving God, the God that made a promise to them to give them the promised land, and to depend upon a man. And that man is not the Antichrist. He's the political leader. The Antichrist is a religious leader. And they're going to make peace with him. And here's the thing. Why are they going to feel safe when they make this peace that I believe is going to give them the temple site, S-I-T-E, the temple site? It doesn't mean the temple rites, R-I-T-E, will start right away. It means, though, they'll have the freedom, the site will be theirs. I believe it'll probably be divided. Jerusalem will be divided. The Temple Mount will be divided. But they will have the opportunity, if they want, and they will want, to rebuild their temple. What'd you say that missionary said about?
He says it can easily be rebuilt within 6 months. They already have most of the pieces.
Wow. And what else did he say that you
he
told me?
He himself has seen all of the articles in the temple and the labors and all of the... And he's also said that they are right now training children from the age of 4 up to be the priests of that temple, and they keep them hidden from society.
Isn't that interesting? And then one more blockbuster thing you said to me that he mentioned that the Jews have.
Oh, he said they have the Ark of the Covenant. They've had it.
All right. And I've heard eyewitness reports of the spotting of the Ark of the Covenant being underneath the Temple Mount. Underneath the Temple Mount. It was walled in by the Palestinians who the Muslim leader, the Jews actually have control of that, but they've given it over to the Arabs to avoid war. And that continues to be the one who oversees it is the Arabs. Used to be the Jordanians, now it's the Palestinians. Interesting. But that's who peace has to be made with, the Palestinians. When the Jewish people make that peace, what will be the benefit of them having this man called the Roman prince, the head of the European Union? What will be the benefit of his backing that peace with the Palestinians? Why will the Jewish people need him? Why will they make a covenant with him? That is going to be, the Bible says, a covenant with death, and God's going to literally chasten them for that covenant. They're going to be chastened as a people because they are God's chosen people, and he says they're not trusting me, they're trusting a man, and he does not want that. That's part of their apostasy. Yes, Marion, what do
they probably feel of that this way? They will be at peace with the other countries, and they will not be attacked.
Okay, there's the key. They will not be attacked. And why would they feel secure in not being attacked with this man involved? What does this man represent that would give them security from not being attacked? That's what I'm saying. Yes? You're right on the right track.
Of the revived Roman Empire known as the European Union.
Right.
It consists of 10 nations.
Right. And the first horse in the book of Revelation, some people, John Benson believes that represents Islam and the spread of Islam. That, you know. But I believe it's this, that first horse has a guy with a bow but no arrow, and he's on a white horse, and that represents this peace in the Middle East, but it's backed by an army. He's not using the army. He's not enforcing the peace with an army, but it's there. He's got the punch behind him of the arms that if anybody invades Israel, we'll take care of you. And this is something that Israel is selling out to man. In 1948, all the way on up through, it was God that took care of Israel in these wars. It was God that took care of them. And it was the Israeli army that God blessed. But now it's already begun to change, especially it began to change after Rabin was elected. And remember, he was assassinated. And this big peace movement began in Israel. And they've been saying peace and safety since Rabin and since the Oslo Accords. And that's been going on. And so, so you see, they're going to depend upon the armies. Not of God in heaven. They're going to depend upon the armies of man and the revived Roman Empire. And God says when you depend on that, that peace is going to bring you war. And there's going to be war. And I'm going to use an invader that's going to come into the land and is going to invade Israel. So this period is the period for these seven churches that will enter into that period. And we looked at the Ephesians church, which is one of the churches that will be entering into that period. And now we want to look at the Smyrna church and look at chapter 2 and verse 8. And here's what it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive." Now I just want you to follow with me here. Look at verse 9. It says, "And I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, we said out of these seven churches, if you look at your other sheet, there are three basic representative type churches. The faithful churches, the flawed churches, and the fatality churches. The faithful churches are mainly saved. The people are saved and they're faithful to God. The flawed churches are churches that allow unsaved people in and they compromise with the world to one degree or the other. The beginner is less and the latter is greater flawed. And then the fatality churches are the ones that are mostly unsaved, even though they profess to be saved, mostly have unsaved people. And that'll be the way it is toward the end. There'll be these three different kinds of churches that oversee the seven kinds of churches, I believe. And the Smyrna church and the Philadelphian church are both churches that are the faithful churches. And we're going to study these. Now, look at your notes. Now, the seven representative churches, and look at the faithful churches, which are Smyrna, the one we're studying today, and Philadelphia. And what is the difference there between Smyrna and Philadelphia? And you have to look at your sheet to see that. When you see it, raise your hand if you know what it is. What's the difference between the Smyrna church and the Philadelphia church? Marion.
The Smyrna church will be spiritually prepared to fill the witness with their blood, and the Philadelphia, they will be physically and spiritually protected.
Okay, absolutely right. You see, the Smyrna church is going to be prepared to die, and they're going to die. They're going to be martyred for their faith in the Lord during the tribulation. During the time of persecution, which will start halfway through the 7 years. The Philadelphian church is promised protection, special protection from God. And they will be protected. Now, God is sovereign in that. God decides who is going to be protected and not die in that great tribulation, and who will. And the compromising churches, the flawed churches, have true Christians within those churches. Will many of those Christians die in the tribulation? I'm talking about the true Christians who are in the midst of compromising churches. Will they die? And that's the question. Somebody raise their hand if you know. Brother Bob.
Many of them will die.
Many of them will die. What's the difference then between them in the compromising churches who will die and those in the Smyrna-type church who will also die? What's the difference? Yes.
They'll have to go through some tribulation before they die, suffering.
Well, let's say they're both in the tribulation. The Smyrna church is in the tribulation, and these compromising churches are in the tribulation. They're both in this tribulation period. They're both going to die. What's the difference? I think you're aiming at it, but what's the difference then between the way they die or how it happens?
Well, the Smyrna churches, they'll be martyred and they'll seal their lives with their blood.
With their blood.
They're going to be martyred. These other ones that die, maybe they die from hunger.
Okay. Well, they're going to seal it with their blood too, but there's a difference because they're both real Christians, but one's in a wrong kind of church and one's in a very faithful church. Bob?
God's grace for their death.
Okay, the churches that are compromising, they're going to be surprised by the tribulation. They're going to be shocked by it. But if they're true Christians, they won't take the mark of the beast. And they won't worship the beast. But it's going to really shake them up. And they're not going to be prepared. It's going to take them by surprise. It's going to be a shock. They're not really spiritually prepared. And this tribulation is going to wake them up and get them right. Basically, that's the difference. But I'd rather be prepared ahead, spiritually and in every way. And there was a man, by the name of Polycarp, which was the pastor of the church at Smyrna in the second century AD. And they had a program there in Smyrna where Smyrna was very proud as a city that they were the city that was chosen to build a temple to Tiberius Caesar. In 25 AD, this happened. And they were chosen out of a lot of different cities, and they were very competitive with Ephesus, and they were 35 miles north of Ephesus on the mailing route, and they won the bid, and they got the temple in that city. They were a very prosperous, very wealthy city. And they had a practice at that time when Tiberius was emperor, it began, called what? Anybody know what it was that they began to practice? And by the way, this will happen again in the 70th week, Denny?
It's an empire worship.
Yes.
A cult.
Yes, a cult of emperor worship. And they felt very privileged now to do that. And the Caesars began to think that they were gods, you know, like Caligula and these guys, and Nero. They became really nutty, these guys. They did crazy things. Power corrupts, you know, and they were corrupted. And they would have a bust of the Caesar, a statue of the Caesar. They would have before incense burning, and all the person had to do that would be in this temple and acknowledge Caesar, they would have to say in the Latin, "Kyrios Caesar," which is "Caesar is Lord." And they would sprinkle some incense on the fire and give honor to that worship. And that was very, very important in some of these cities like Sardis. If you didn't do that, you were persona non grata. You're in bad, bad shape. Well, who would have a problem with that? Well, Jews would have a problem with that, wouldn't they? Do you know Jews were exempted from it in 25 AD? Jews were exempted from it. Because they had a religious exemption by the Rome. Rome tolerated the Jews not doing that. Christianity was not accepted as part of Judaism, though, until later on under Gallio, when Gallio made a decision in the case of the Apostle Paul to let Judaism and Christianity got Judaism's exemption. So Polycarp was a member of the Christian church. He was a pastor of the church, and the Jews wanted the Christians to get killed. They liked it when Rome killed the Christian, just like the Jews liked it when our Lord was crucified by Rome. They goaded it on. And so they got a Polycarp, and the members of his church said, "They're going to get you. You're the pastor. They're going to get you. Get out there. Get outside the city and hide out. We got a place for you. Go hide out." So he hid out from the tribulation. They found him. They tracked him down and they found him. When they found him, he went, "Ah!" No, he didn't do that. He said, "Okay, you found me. I tried to take prudent measures and you found me. Would you give me, here, I'm going to prepare some food for you." Prepared him food. He said, "Would you give me some time to pray?" They said, "Sure." He was in his 80s as a pastor. He'd been a faithful pastor for many years. He prayed for 2 hours. When he was done praying, he came out and they took him into custody and they brought him before the proconsul. And the proconsul was telling him, "Look, all you have to do is pay honor to Caesar. It's real simple. Just Kyrios Caesar, and it'll be done. And you can go on and pastor your church and no problem. This is just a small matter." And Polycarp said, "How can I deny my Lord, whom I've served all of these many, many years? How can I deny him when he alone is the Lord of my life?" And they gathered all these, they decided to burn him at the stake. And there's more to it than this, but I won't go into it. They gathered the wood and they put it around the fire. They were going to tie him up. He said, "You don't need to tie me up. I'm going to be all right here." And they put him in the fire. They began to burn him, and the wind came and beat down the flame, so it wasn't even burning them. So they took spears and threw it at him, and the spear came out. And it took a while before he died. But he was praising God. He had the grace of God the way he died, every bit of it. And that is the preparation that we're talking about that this church had. Why do you think that they were so spiritually prepared in the church at Smyrna for the persecutions they endured? There's one main reason, and that is that they did not make those little compromises that the compromising Christians made.
Yep.
All the way through. And so they were ready spiritually. And God could have protected them, but God had some of these Christians that he wanted not only to die like the compromising Christians would die, but he wanted them to die in such a way is that they would be testimonials to the grace of God. And so that was what we see here in the Smyrna church. That's just a little history of the church. Now, every one of these, Christ gives some characteristics about himself. And I want you to see this in verse 8. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Remember, each one of these relates to the need of the church about the Lord. And so, what is the idea of the first and the last? How is that a comfort to somebody in persecution, Joe?
I think it has to do with him being the first and the last.
Yes, yes. The Lord himself is eternal. And this speaks about him being divine. That we serve a Savior. The Roman Empire obviously has a lot of power. And as we get into the time of the end, do you think socialism is going to be more prevalent or less prevalent in the world? More. And what's socialism? Socialism is, like somebody said, instead of an eagle being the national symbol, it should be a pig and all the little piglets sucking from the sow, the mother pig. And socialism is big government. That's big government. You think Hillary Clinton wants big government, you should see Barack Obama. Barack Obama has a bill in Congress right now that was just voted out of committee that he sponsored. He's going to tax the world, and we're going to be taxed, the United States, to provide all kinds of stuff for the world. He wants us to be taxed to provide for the world, not just for the poor in the U.S., the world. And that tax is going to be billions and billions of dollars above what we're already given to foreign aid. He's going to cut the military back, which protects us from the enemy, and tax us to take care, not just the poor in America, but of the world. That's exactly what's going to happen at the end, worldwide socialism. And so how does this relate then that the Lord is the first and the last? Well, he's saying that I am God. It's not the government that takes care of you. What happened during Katrina? Didn't the people think the government was going to take care of them? Did President Bush take care of them? Did the governor of Louisiana, Kathleen Blanco, did she take care of them? See, you needed God at a time like that, and you needed to have a relationship to God at a time like that. And you needed to realize when you have a relationship with God, he doesn't make you trust in man. God gives you wisdom to do what things you need to do. And I'm not saying that means you won't suffer, but I'm saying that it helps you to know what you need to do, not just to depend upon others. See, liberals or socialists, that's another word for liberals, socialists, huh? Which is government will take care of you, which is another word for saying that rob from the rich, give to the poor by taxes. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't help poor people. We should, but it shouldn't be government does that. It should be our own free will that does that, not with somebody forcing you and taxing you to do it. That's not how it's done. And so, you see, what this is, this big government, is socialism. And what it does is it makes people not to be dependent on God, not to learn how to provide for themselves and how to work for themselves and expect great things. No, it makes them depend upon others. And eventually that government turns into a totalitarian thing that wants to get your worship. It wants you to worship it. And that's what's been happening with people in this country. Liberals in this country have appealed to the fact, we'll take care of you, and people keep voting them into power and voting them into power, and it doesn't take care of them and it doesn't help their life. You yourself have to take care of those things through God. And so here you have the first and the last, and what he's saying is, I am the independent God. I depend on no one. I'm God. You can depend on me. If you turn against the government and the government turns against you, I am there. You depend upon me. And then he says that I'm the one that was dead and am alive. Now, let me ask you this. What is the significance of the fact that, how does that comfort you? That the Christ that we serve was dead and is alive. How is that going to comfort you in these times that we're talking about? Mary?
Well, it gives us hope because he died and he rose from the dead, and we're going to rise from the dead also and be with him up in heaven.
You got it right on the button. That's exactly right. You see, he's not only God. As God, we know, you know, he's not dependent on anybody, but he was a man. And the Bible says he died like these people are going to die, in the sense of he was a martyr, which is a word for witness. Now, he died as our Savior. He was special. He died for our sins and purchased our salvation. But he also died as our example of a martyr and died for the truth. He would not deny the truth. And he stood for the truth, and he was martyred, and he sealed it with his blood, and yet he was raised from the dead by the Father. And he's saying that look, I've been through this. He's saying, I've been through this, and so you can depend upon me because I rose from the dead. That's exactly right. And that's an encouragement. Now, he gives them commendation, and this is the next point here. He gives them commendation as a church, and that's in verse 9. And look what he says in verse 9. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And he's giving them a commendation. He is praising them. And the first thing he praises them for are their works. All right, now, most all these churches, if you look at it, he praises them for their works, or he talks to them about their works. What about the works of the Ephesian church that we've studied before, though? What was the problem with the works of the Ephesian church? He commended them, but there was a problem with those works. Yes, Brother Bob.
They weren't being done in the spirit of faith. They were not relying on God. They were doing it in the flesh.
That's exactly right. And that is something we can get into, even in a good church. We can rely upon our flesh, and we can do things in the power of our flesh rather than through faith. Faith looks to the Lord. It depends upon the Lord. It depends upon His power. And He releases in us the power of the Holy Spirit to do those works in a God-honoring way. So faith always works by the fruit of the Spirit, and we have love involved in that. Love for the Lord. Love for people. We have joy in our heart. We have peace in our heart. Why? Because the works that we do come from the Lord. The Ephesian church were not really depending on the Lord. So their works, they were doing them. They were faithfully doing them. But they didn't have love in their heart from the Holy Spirit. They didn't have joy. They didn't have the peace of God in their lives. Do you think these people in the Smyrna church, that their works sprang from the Holy Spirit? I think they did. Say, how do you know? Listen, you don't do what Polycarp did without the Holy Spirit. You don't do it. You just don't do it. You see, God has a way to turn up the heat to show you where you are. I remember reading in Proverbs one time, it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And I remember I looked at that and I said, yeah, that's interesting. Really, if you faint in the day of adversity, you know what about your strength? You can say your strength is your own. It's not God's strength. That's why it's small. Your strength is small, but God's strength is limitless. He has unlimited reserves. And the great thing is that as long as we're looking to God, He keeps on pouring into us His love, His joy, His peace. And no matter what you're going through, you see, you are able to please God. And God will turn the fire up in your life just to show you what are you really depending on. Who are you really depending on? Because He wants you to get back to Jesus. He wants you to get back to depending on the Holy Spirit. Now, just hold your finger here. We're just about done because we're not going to finish this today with Sardis. But go back to Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to see this in Colossians chapter 1. I remember Dr. Ware, our first pastor, came here one time and he preached on this. And it was an important message. Go to Colossians chapter 1. By the way, Colossae was one of these churches in this valley, the Lycus Valley, where these other churches were. It wasn't one of the representative churches, but it was one of the churches in Asia Minor. Colossians 1, and here's what it says in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be, look at this, filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that, verse 10, ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. All right, now we're talking about doing good works, right? Being fruitful in good work. God wants us to be fruitful in good works. But let me ask you, raise your hand if you know, what is the source of these good works? Mary?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit of God. What releases the Holy Spirit of God's work in your life? Obviously, prayer is going on for that, but what on your part releases the work of the Holy Spirit of God, Joe?
Faith.
Yes! Amen! Faith! What is faith? Faith looks without. Faith looks at the other. As I've said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10,000 at Jesus Christ. Faith, the Holy Spirit is released in your life because God sees you when you're saved as united to Christ. Do you see yourself that way? No reason why you shouldn't, because it's true. That's what it means to reckon upon. That means calculate. That's a mathematical term. That's not how I feel. That is the fact. Faith has the first car in the train of faith is fact. The second car is feeling. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
No. I got you. Fact is number one. What's the second car? Faith in the fact. And the caboose is your feeling. Your feeling is not what precedes things. It's the end. It's the end. And so our faith releases the power of the Holy Spirit. Our faith looks to Jesus, looks to the fact, to the Word of God, and then the feelings follow behind. But many people are led by their feelings.
That's right.
Many people are led. And so here's what it says in verse 11. These people were being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience. Look at that. Look what that power does. That power makes me speak in a monkey language. No, that power gives me patience. What's patience? The ability to remain under the pressures, the tribulations, and keep on keeping on doing what God called me to do. By the way, I've been doing it here for since 78. That's 30 years. Now, it hasn't always been with His power. But he makes sure I learn. It's got to be by His power. All right? With all patience and long suffering. What's long suffering? What's the difference between patience and long suffering? When I'm not depending on God's power, I get awful, 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 awful impatient with people. Long suffering is you don't look at people's foibles and failures and get irritated with them. Irrigated. Long-suffering. You have a long fuse. Patience has to do with circumstances that you're going through and the pressures and the problems you're going through. You stay with it. But long-suffering more has to do with getting angry at people. We had, Brian and I were out visiting yesterday, and we had run into a lady. She was probably, what, in her 70s, maybe 80s? I don't know. She She said when Brian told her he would lead her to the Sterna restaurant, because she was asking directions to Sterna, he said, I'll lead you there. And the lady said, swell. And when she said swell, I knew she was World War II, that the way she said that. And he led her all through this stuff, and she got there finally, and he pulled over and waited for some cars to get by and got her there. And then she turned into Sterna, and there's a guy behind her, beeping on the horn. And Brian had the same thought as I do. Don't you just feel like getting out and polishing that guy? But long suffering, you know, it keeps you from be angry and sin not, the Bible says, you know, controlling your temper. And that's through the Holy Spirit. And it says, with joyfulness, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 12, giving thanks. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're giving thanks. For everything, even for the problems that you're going through, even through the things the devil is doing in your life. Why? Because that is something that God the Holy Spirit does in your life when He's controlling your life. And why is that important for a Smyrna-type church, that your works be based in the right place? I think it's obvious, but somebody tell me. Why is that important? Raise your hand if you think you know. I'm not going to call on you. Don't be afraid. Raise your hand if you think you know. Yeah, you're afraid. Brother Bob.
Because it's coming. The affliction's coming.
It's coming. And you got to be ready for it. And you're not going to be ready for it. You're not going to be ready for it. And you're going to be shocked when it comes. And so it's very important that you have those works. All right, here's what I'd like you to do. Here's your assignment. Take this with you. Go over these sheets. And go over the Smyrna church. We're going to finish it up hopefully next week. Amen? Amen. We'll see you next time.